Whenever I hear such great singing, I'm always reminded of a story. You'll find out before the week's out that I'm always fond of humorous stories, and if you've got a few to spare, I can guarantee they'll get worldwide propaganda or use. But the fact is, I heard about this particular story of a young lady who was a choir mistress, and she was courting a young man who was a naturalist. And one summer's evening, almost like tonight might have been, but for the rain, the young couple went out for a walk after the church service, and she left her choir behind, completing their practice. And as they made their way across the fields, returning towards the church, they suddenly picked up the strains of the choir practicing and the beautiful harmony wafting over the lovely summer's evening. Just at the same moment as she heard the strains of the choir, and I'm likening you all to a choir tonight, you sing so beautifully, so he picked up the chirpings of a cricket in the grass. I should say grass, but grass. And she turned to him and she said, thinking of the choir, "Don't they sing divinely?" And he, thinking of the cricket, said, "Yes, isn't it marvelous? And they make that noise by rubbing their back legs together." I won't ask you your secret. But certainly it's a great joy once again to be here with you. And one of the pleasant surprises already was to find that John was back here with his wife, living once again at Park of the Palms. We knew him down here those many years ago, as he said, and then he went away up into those heathen areas. I don't know exactly what it was, but now he's come back to civilization again. We all need a little taste of it, don't we? And certainly we're very glad to have these few days with you. Now, I want us to read tonight from the first chapter of the book of Daniel, and if you kindly turned with me to that particular book in the Old Testament, and I'm going to take the liberty of reading from a more modern translation, the American Standard Revised, as I particularly would like us to note one or two of the statements used about this young man we're going to consider, and the writings of the book of the prophet Daniel during this week. The book of Daniel then, chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, or Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of that which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the command of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the command of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are of your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I suppose there's not one of us in a civilized Christian country and part of the world that hasn't read that story and heard about the story of Daniel from our childhood. One of the loveliest, most thrilling, and touching stories from the Word of God. And as much as one loves to read the story, I come back to it again and again and again through the years and find that it's one of the most thrilling, moving, relevant, powerful stories, and yet so applicable to each one of us in our day and in our Christian lives. I want us to notice during these coming days that we're going to look, firstly, in these days at the character and at some of the historical developments in the life of this young man, Daniel. We're going to see how God leads and directs him, and then we're going to look at the final days a little bit of some of the prophecies he touched on. Obviously, there's a great deal of wealth in this book, and we're going to have a look at it. One of the factors that we all need to realize again and again, and I'm sure most of you have done so, is that God uses men and women. He doesn't use organizations, systems, administrations, powers, kingdoms, or empires except incidentally to accomplish his purposes. God's purposes amongst men are through men and women. And he is looking for the availability of men and women to his service and to himself. You follow the whole story of the Word of God and all the history and all the other facts and his stories which are recorded in the Scriptures. They all relate to how God deals with men and women, and they respond to his dealings with them. The whole story of salvation is not the salvation of this terrestrial earth. It is not the deliverance of this wonderful, remarkable universe in which we live. It is essentially the salvation of the individual soul. To God, his purposes and his concern is for you and for me. He is concerned about individual men and women, and about you and about me and about the individual man and woman is the whole story of salvation. And if only we would realize that God is looking for the right men and women. I was told many, many years ago, the gunner is always more important than his gun. The artist is always more important than his canvas. The writer is always more important than his book. And so you could go on. The man, the woman, is always so much more important. The circumstances which come into our lives are directed, overruled, and guided of God when our lives are surrendered to him. I well remember hearing a certain ship's captain, a very fine Christian man, Captain Carey, who once said that the greatest danger on the high seas is not a tornado or a hurricane or a storm. It is a rudderless ship. A ship that has lost its rudder and doesn't know where it's going and cannot be steered. And I would go as far as to say that God knows that in our world of humanity, that men and women who are not steered and directed of God are the most powerful danger to the world and civilization in which we live, and which all generations have lived. And that's why God is concerned about men and women, about you and me tonight. But the next little thing I want to take up in by way of introduction is this. that as much as he is looking for men and women, he is in sovereign control of all the events which take place in our lives. This story opened in some of the most tragic days of the history of Israel and Judah. Already Israel had been swept away into captivity, and this was the period now between about 604 and 605 BC, when the powerful king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had swept down once again to the gates of Jerusalem. He had come through the country, carving it up, looting, breaking, smashing down all that they had built, and had come right through to Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the faithful, weeping prophet, had already warned one and all that there were terrible days to come. You don't have to be a prophet of doom and gloom to recognize, as I said this morning, we are living in crucial days of history. But the child of God is on the victory side, as somebody has remarked today. It isn't doom and gloom for a moment. It is the brightest and most wonderful and pleasing prospect that anybody can have. That if our night of our world is getting darker, then the glorious dawn of our new day is getting brighter. If the day is growing short, then the new dawn is coming ever nearer, and we are nearer to him and his coming than we should ever be. Let us bear this in mind against the dramatic events of our day. But here that night had arrived for Judah. The very enemy was at the gate of the city. They were about to plunder and destroy all that was conserved. Jehoiakim had had a warning from God in his faithfulness. God had sent through Jeremiah the message that things, devastating things, were about to take place. But Jehoiakim, as the message was read from the roll through Baruch, the scribe, sent by Jeremiah, he had turned his back on God's warning. He had torn up the scroll and thrown it into the fire, as you read about in 2 Kings 19. He didn't want to hear about this. The country reveled in its idolatry, its wickedness, in its lewdness, its misbehavior. From the top of the land to the bottom, there was corruption and bribery and fraud and wickedness. It was a terrible time in which to live. There was very little light around anywhere. It said of another occasion, there was no vision in those days. Such was this day. It was a black night for Judah. And then Zedekiah came to the throne. He was to be the last of these kings. And it was in his day that Nebuchadnezzar arrived at the doors of Jerusalem, burst through, and took away hundreds and thousands into captivity, broke down the temple of God, burnt down the king's palace, pillaged it, took away cups and treasures of gold and of beauty and of value and of sacred wealth into his own idolatrous system away in Babylon. It was a terrible night for this land and for this people. And amongst those who were swept away as prisoner was one young man. Possibly by this time he was beginning to make some impact upon the royal circle of his day. We don't know. We aren't told too much about him, but the indications are that he was possibly a descendant from King Hezekiah, if we look at certain scriptures and compare them. But the fact is that this young man was one of a number of royal descendancy. He came from noble birth, and he was swept away into captivity. Now I want you to picture this. The description that's given of him, his qualifications, were quite staggering. That's why I read this version, because it gives us so much better than the AV, the qualities of this young man. Let me remind you of them once again. That here, what this young man and the others with him possess, youth, in whom was no defect, verse 4, good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Think of the tremendous abilities of this young man. He was good looking. I would suggest that with no defect that meant he was of moral upright character. He had intelligence in every branch of wisdom that possibly would have included in his day the sciences. Undoubtedly he was gifted in languages because he was to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. He was of this upright, noble, excellent stock, adequate and able to stand in the king's court. And he had the ability to discern knowledge. One who wasn't lightly taken in, who wasn't easily swept aside by people's favor and pleasure and fawning and also perhaps their bribery. Here was a young man who already had tremendous qualities of character. And the fact is that the hand of God was upon him. There are not perhaps so very many young people here, but I should suggest the majority of you can remember your youth very clearly. And I don't doubt for a moment that most of us would have given on our right arm to have had a set of qualifications like this man. He would be what we would call today a modern success story. He was a man ready to go. Here in his youth, he had everything the world is looking for. Good looks, brilliant mind, brilliant ability and training, and all the potential to rise to the top of his career, possibly to go forward to become one of the highest people of the kingdom had it survived. Suddenly, overnight, he is thrown out unceremoniously and joins a whole band of prisoners of war. I personally was never a prisoner of war, but I've met a great number of people who have been. And being a prisoner of war is never a pleasant experience, whichever way you interpret it. Some of you here tonight could possibly fill in the details. For a great many, it was a terrifying experience. For others, perhaps they were glad to get away from the awfulness of some terrible battle or situation in which they were found themselves prior to being captured. But certainly being taken captive can never be considered pleasant. And Daniel was taken captive without any desire whatsoever. He was captured, if you like, by the will of God, because it was to prove the will of God that he should go into captivity as a prisoner of war, and eventually to wield an influence upon the history of the world, as he did from that distant land of Babylon and Chaldea. My friends, tonight, I want to put it to you. Perhaps some of you feel that you are prisoners, that you are captives. Perhaps some of you feel that you're captives to advanced age. Oh, how you would love to be able to move around and do some of those things you did 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. And sometimes you fret and chaff because you realize that you can't do what you want to do. But let me remind you, dear friend, tonight that you're in the position where you are according to the will of God. If some of you may feel that you're captives to family situations. You'd love to see the thing differently. You might be carrying responsibilities at home that you would never have chosen for yourself. There might be sickness in the family. There could be wayward children. There could be some financial problem that's weighing heavily. And these are a situation that you would never have chosen. And you're a captive to them tonight because you can't be rid of them. You can't get away from them. But are they part of God's will for your life? That's where he wants you. In order to produce something out of these circumstances that might change the pattern of the remaining years of your life and those of your loved ones positively, helpfully, fruitfully, as could never be accomplished in any other way. Will you think about that tonight? that God's hand upon your life, if you're a captive for Christ, whatever the circumstances, if he's got his hand upon your life, it's because he wants to produce something powerfully, positively, productively good for your own life, for his glory, for the benefit of mankind, and for your rejoicing in eternity. Daniel's own dreams, I suggest to you, were shattered when the enemy came smashing through the city gates and he was led away captive into the distant land of Babylon. And as far as we know, he never came back to the city of his love and birth. Taken away from all his loved ones, his friends, taken away from all those youthful pleasures, associations, happiness and joy. Away to a distant land. Here was this young man with his qualifications and situations. Put yourself perhaps in a parallel position and see that in the life of Daniel, there's a lesson for you and for me tonight. Captives for Christ. Where has he placed you? Back in your home, little assembly or church? And you would much rather be in a bigger one. Placed you in a situation where you have to rub shoulders with people who are irksome, who get on your nerves and rub you up the wrong way. Is that in order to produce within us the patience, the love, the generosity of spirit? It's written about Daniel by a man called Bishop Ken. Daniel was one that kept his station in the greatest of revolutions, reconciling politics and religion, business and devotion, magnanimity with humility, authority with affability, conversation with retirement, heaven and the court, the favor of God and of the king. He was in a situation in which he learnt to blend these contrasts, these opposites of life. And that's part of what it's all about. Learning the deeper and greater things of life. The things which are not going to pass away, but would enrich our lives and the lives of those round about us. That's what captivity can mean. That's what the restricted circumstances of your life and mine can mean. When I was a young man and I just finished college, I went away up into the eastern parts of England and there to minister for some months. And I shall never forget, within the first week or two of going there, that I was encouraged to go and visit a certain lady. Made an impact upon me for the rest of my life. Because as I walked up the path to that little single-storied house or bungalow, and I went inside and I met a sight that absolutely astonished me. That woman was smitten with a particular disease which had paralyzed her from head to foot. She had to be fed through a straw. She couldn't move a limb. People had to wait on her hand and foot. And yet the sense of heaven and the presence of the Lord was something thrilling. She came, as you came in, she smiled. And she made it known to you that she accepted this restricted, paralytic condition as from the Lord. She triumphed in it. Captive, yes, captive to bad health, but transmuting it, transforming it into a life of positive enrichment of others. She told me how her greatest joy had been fulfilled when, having lived in an upstairs little room for over 20 years in that condition, it had become possible for her to be moved down onto the ground floor level. And she could look down the path, and for the first time only a couple of weeks earlier, she had seen people walking in over 20 years. The little things which make life rich. Such was this woman, a captive for Christ. Daniel was a captive. But we find that as he went into his new situation, he was never an opportunist. We find that he was a man with deep conviction. A young man at that. And it's for people of this caliber that we're looking for today, that God is looking for. He was drawn into a situation against his will, against his desires, swept away to this foreign country. Now I would suggest to you that if you were taken captive, and if you were given the option of serving in the king's palace, of being sure of a very comfortable bed, of plenty of good food, of probably a very responsible position, of having the favor of those round about you, of being able to carry a certain respect and dignity in all that you did, I suggest to you that would be a very coveted prize for a prisoner of war to obtain. It was to be handed to Daniel on a plate, and he turned his back on it, because the hands which handed it to him were tainted with idolatry, with the wickedness and with the practices of a system which were abhorrent, which were repulsive in the sight of his God. And he would have nothing to do with it. Daniel, we read in verse 8, determined in his heart, or as we read elsewhere, he made up his mind, he would not defile himself. That's what God looked for first and foremost. That deep inner conviction that you're not going to get mixed up in something which is not worthy of him. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself, but how to be. He was in the court of one of the most ruthless men of his day. Nebuchadnezzar, as he had come up into Jerusalem, he had taken the king Zedekiah, and in the presence of the king he had slain his sons and burnt them. And then he put out the king's eyes. The last vision that that man had of anything in this life was of seeing his son slaughtered. It was the same King Nebuchadnezzar who willingly saw some of his top courtiers burnt to death in a fire that was burning with ferocious heat, as we read a little bit later in chapter 3. He was a ruthless, godless man. And it was in his court that Daniel was called upon to serve. You admire the character, the bravery of this young man. He had a conviction in the midst of idolatry. Beloved friends, God is looking for that conviction amongst us. Prepared to stand up against the subtle inroads which we find around us today. In Eastern Europe, as I shall be telling you more tomorrow evening, we are up against a great many different types of pressure, and the Christians out there particularly so. And one of the greatest pressures they have to survive is bribery and corruption. There are so many people out there in these countries, sad to say, who are so poorly paid that they have to make a little extra any way they can. The total economy is arranged so that mother and father both have to work. And over and above that, when father comes home at 3 or 4 in the afternoon, he often has to go and do another short job, a moonlighting job, in order to try and make ends meet. And because certain people have a little bit of influence here or there, the shop assistant, the junior government official, so on and so forth, the mechanic, the engineer, he will do his job if it is helped along the way a bit. Otherwise, that article you want in the shop just isn't there. That permit or form to be rubber stamped just cannot be done at this time. The mechanic just can't find the part for your car. And so on. Unless there's that little bit of extra help. It goes on, not only in Eastern Europe, across the world. But Daniel was determined in his heart that he wasn't going to give in to anything of this nature. And he asked the one who was set over him, "Is it not possible to test us and prove us? Give us simple, wholesome food, not the wine and the meats which have been offered to your idols. Give us something which is ordinary, straightforward, down to earth. The official was willing to agree. And we know the outcome of that very simple step of faith. And they were found better looking after 10 days than the others who had received all the lavish and good food. I suggest to you, dear friends, that here was a young man who was not prepared to exploit his position. It was a matter of conscience. I've heard it said in the last war of how people who obeyed the orders of their senior officers, that they did them and they did some atrocious things because they were given orders from above. Not so Daniel. He didn't have to stand up for his rights. After all, he didn't want to be there. It wasn't his choice to be in an idolatrous land. He didn't choose to go into the king's service. And he could simply have said, well, that's my lot, that's what they've allocated to me. I must get on with it, make the best of a bad job. But no. He didn't become a moron or some form of automaton. A robot. He retained that individuality and that responsibility before God. Beloved, that's what we need. In a day with increasing degeneracy and sliding standards, when things all around us are being subtly undermined, when we have even some of the top politicians of our country living lives which are questionable, but put them forward, put themselves forward as the potential leaders of great nations, we really have to question what sort of moral acceptable standards we've come to. And if it's not for the people of God, who themselves should be constrained to walk a higher pathway, then there is no hope for us. There can be little to expect but a fearful awaiting of the hand of God. But it's never intended to be that way. God wants us to be men and women of conviction. Now that doesn't have to turn us into some kind of long-faced, miserable, unhappy folk. But to turn us into those people who know whom we belong to, whom we serve, and where we're going and why we're going. And we can walk with the confidence of the strength of God as Daniel did. And we can look for the miraculous. We can ask God and put him to the test as he puts us to the test. Here was conviction by this man amidst indifference and idolatry. His qualifications, and then we can see what happened to the multiplication of his life. God took him up. God answered his faith. And God will answer your faith. However little or strong it may be, he may put us through the test, but then he will bring us out on the other side 10 times stronger, 10 times wiser, 10 times more suitable to be used for his glory. Captives for Christ? So Daniel found himself to be. But he put God to the test and proved him. And when the time ultimately came after those 3 years of testing and trial, when Nebuchadnezzar tried him out and his fellow companions, he found him to be 10 times wiser and more suitable and fitted for the task. One of the most unusual men that I've had the privilege of meeting in Eastern Europe has now passed on. But a name that might be known to some of you was Professor Kish of Hungary. When I first met him was in the early 60s, in fact in the year 1960. And a little while later I had the privilege of being taken by him to the University of Budapest, and he showed me the lecture room where he said that for 50 years he had taught anatomy and physiology to hundreds of students. As a young man of 19, he had been challenged when he came up to Budapest University to study medicine. And there he came across a small group of Christians, and he was confronted with the claims of Christ and he had to make his choice. And on the outskirts of Budapest in those days, on the edge of a quarry, he tells me how he wrestled with the problem. Which should it be? To become a captive for Christ, to follow the will of his Savior who had died for him, or to choose his own medical career and aim for the top. Wonderfully, thankfully, he chose Christ. And God honored that step of faith. To many it would have seemed he had chosen the wrong pathway. That was no line of human success. But to the contrary, he went on to become one of the most outstanding professors of medicine in Central Europe. He showed me in the study, which was still unknown to him, although he had retired, a microscope which he claimed was now able to detect cancer cells in three dimensions, his own invention. He was well respected in the medical world, and when he retired in the year 59, there were even two members of the communist government there out of respect at his final farewell occasion or event. But that man never missed an opportunity to stand for God. Under sentence of death from the Nazis, threatened with imprisonment from his own present lords, so he had stood for God. He told me how in 1956 he had helped many young people who in the days of that uprising in Budapest, he had saved them as they came through with all types of wounds and injuries, where they had stood on the streets in Budapest and fought the tanks with their hands. But there was nothing more that man loved than to give his witness to Christ. And the last occasion I was with him, it was at a dinner party in one of the very attractive hotels of Budapest, up on the hill in the lovely district known as Pest. And there he had eight people with him. His wife, another outstanding doctor of cancer from Germany who was the editor of a magazine and not a Christian. He was there with his wife. There was a man who was the editor of an outstanding medical journal who was about to publish some of Professor Kish's articles. He was there with his wife, again not a Christian. And there were two other people, including a senior manager or president of a travel firm. At one particular point in the conversation, I had a question to ask him, which I had been given to me by the publisher of a Christian printing house in Britain. And I leaned across and I said, "Professor Kish, I have a question for you, which I pass on. Mr. So-and-so in Britain wishes to ask you if you're prepared to write a book on evolution from the Christian standpoint." He looked back at me and then he said, "Quite candidly, there's nothing I would love better than to do that. I have one serious problem. I have no time." So this I will say, and this was his own testimony, in the presence of these unconverted people. "One thing I do not understand," he said, "how it is, in a world in which everything revolves in circles. Blood circulates round the body. Things revolve around the sun. The years and the days all revolve in their cycle. Everything is in a circular motion, but man hits upon an idea which moves in a straight line from a single amoeba through to this complicated and most amazing being called man. Not in a circle, but in a straight line moving through so many different stages through millions of years." He said it's a ridiculous claim. That was his simple answer. He said there's only one straightforward answer, and that is what God has declared in his word. A man of courage, a man of outspoken, distinct authority against an atheistic and communistic world. A modern Daniel, and we praise God for him. The influence he's left behind on the work of God in Central and Eastern Europe to this day. My dear friends, as I close tonight, let me put this to you. Daniel, in the midst of a strange land of much idolatry and so much difficulty, that he determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. You ever made up your mind? This is where the victory, the first victory, is won. This is the foundation upon which the future is built. This is the start of the race, which moves away into a hopeful future. If he hadn't won this battle, he would have slipped away into obscurity. The world would never have known of Daniel. God is my judge. That's what his name means. And we shall see in the coming days how God was to take first of all to thy great love, which brought the Lord Jesus to die for our sin, captured because of what he has done for us. But Lord, some of us may be aware that we are captured by circumstances, not of our own choosing. O Lord, as we submit to these circumstances and do day by day, may we see something of that spirit and love and loyalty and devotion of Daniel, and put thee to the test and prove that in obedience to thyself, and out of that inner resolve and dedication to thee, Lord, we shall prove to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall see our lives and their blessings multiply because we remain faithful to our God as Daniel did so long ago. So we ask for thy parting blessing this night. We may have refreshing sleep and the joy and the assurance of thy blessing and presence with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.